Well, this morning, we are going to see how to destroy Christianity. I hope there's no spies in our midst today. I hope our district supervisor, Dan Munt, isn't within earshot, because I know how we can destroy Christianity once and for all. Now, there have been various attempts made over the years, but none of them have been successful. We need to have a better plan. Some have tried to do it by banning the Bible. Voltaire said that 100 years after his life was over, that Christianity and the Bible would be extinct. Instead, they tell me Voltaire is extinct, and the Bible increases in popularity throughout the world. In fact, 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society set up a printing press in his house to print Bibles. So that didn't work. Some have tried to persecute believers. That was tried in the first century, right after this supposed resurrection of Jesus. The first Christ follower to be stoned for his faith was that man, Stephen. And afterward, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. So you really would have thought that would have been the end. But instead, as all the believers fled to other places outside of Jerusalem, all they did was propagate their faith and talk all the more about Jesus. You would have thought that after they had to give up their property and leave home, that they would give up on their faith. But I guess they were just too stupid for that. Emperor Valerian tried the same thing in 257 AD. He organized a persecution against the Christian church. However, it had the opposite effect. It ended up causing the Christian church to grow and flourish all the more. So if we're going to destroy Christianity, we're going to have a more effective approach than just trying to persecute Christians. I thought Madeline Murray O'Hare had a good idea back in 63 when she had prayer removed from the public schools. But don't you know, that hasn't worked either. There are still churches everywhere. There's still a lot of young people coming to faith in Jesus and being baptized. And I don't think that's what Mrs. O'Hare had in mind. But hey, I have got the perfect plan. And here's what it is. All we have to do is disprove the resurrection. Disprove the resurrection. If we can prove that Jesus never rose again after his crucifixion, voila, no more Christian faith. If we can do that, we have slit the throat of Christianity once and for all. And everyone will see that the Christian faith is just a myth. Some optimistic tale, like Karl Marx thought when he said religion was just an opiate of the people. And if we're really clever, maybe we can even use the Bible to help disprove the resurrection. I think I might be able to use what the Apostle Paul said to help us. I'm going to read some of his words from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here we are, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that if the resurrection didn't happen, then the Christian faith is futile, Christian preaching is useless, there is no hope after death, and Christians should be pitied. We should feel sorry for Christians above all people. So all we have to do is disprove the resurrection. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, let's look first at the evidence that we're up against. Unfortunately, there's an awful lot of it. There were many reported appearances of Jesus after he died. There were the two Marys that went to the tomb early in the morning. They said they found the stone had been rolled away, and they talked to an angel who was inside who said, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." There were those two followers on the road to Emmaus who said Jesus came and walked with them and even broke bread, had supper with them. There was that Thomas fella who was a doubter, who didn't believe any of the stories about the resurrection, and yet he became a believer because he said he saw the nail prints in his hands and saw the place where the spear had punctured his side. There were those 12 disciples in the upper room who said while they were in there with the doors locked, Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. There was Peter and James together. There were even 500 people at one place at one time who all reported seeing the resurrected Christ. There was even the Apostle Paul who said he too had seen him. Luke is going to be problematic for us too. He's going to be hard to discount because he was a doctor, he was a physician, and he has that scientific kind of mind. You would think that he, of all people, would know better than to believe that somebody came back to life after being killed, but he got snookered too. He says that he himself had carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and that he only wrote down in his gospel that which he had personally checked out and found to be true. I think we've got a big job on our hands trying to disprove the resurrection. There are even indirect evidences of it, like the disciples. The disciples somehow, for some reason, became very bold overnight. They were so convinced of the resurrection that all except one died a martyr's death. The same men that ran away from Jesus the night that he was arrested. And the Jews and the Romans, they were on our side at first. They said that Jesus hadn't risen, that his body had been stolen. But I just wonder why they didn't just produce the body when people started believing that Jesus was alive. It sure would have made our job easier today if they simply had come up with the body. We're going to have to come up with a good reason now with why they didn't simply produce the body. We're also going to have to explain away the ones outside the Bible who were willing to die for their faith that the resurrection really took place. I think of that Ignatius fellow, the bishop of Antioch. He was a native of Syria. And because of his Christian faith, because of his confidence in the resurrection, he was thrown to wild beasts at the Colosseum in Rome around AD 107. He was completely convinced of the resurrection, and he wrote in a letter he wrote to the Trallians, he did in reality both eat and drink. He was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate. He really, and not merely in appearance, was crucified and died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He also rose again in 3 days, the Father raising him up. And after spending 40 days with the apostles, he was received up to the Father and sat down at his right hand, expecting till his enemies are placed under his feet. So there's our job today in a nutshell. All we have to do is explain away all the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, all the people that claim to have seen him. We have to explain why the Romans didn't just produce the body, since they claimed someone had stolen it. We have to explain why the disciples went from being fearful, scared men to men who were willing to suffer and to die for their faith in the resurrection. And we have to explain why 70 million Christians since then have been willing to die for their faith rather than deny the resurrection of Christ. As recently as this week, with 150 being martyred in the nation of Kenya. Now, you might wonder why I want to disprove Christianity. Well, let me explain. Unless we can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, Christians are going to just go on believing that Jesus has reconciled them to God by his death and resurrection. They're going to go on believing, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Unless we can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, Christians are going to go on believing that just as they think Christ was raised, that they too will one day be raised. Christians say that just as Christ was raised and given a new body, that one day every believer after death will be given a new body as well. They look to that scripture in 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Unless we can disprove the resurrection, Christians are going to go on thinking that there's no good reason to fear death. They're going to keep on facing their deaths with hope instead of fear. Amen. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. Unless we can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, Christians are just going to go on propagating this faith in every nation of the world. So I guess we better, I think some of you aren't with me this morning. I get the idea some of you are on a different side. I don't know. I think we better quit talking and get busy, because we have to do what no one's been able to do for 2,000 years. Amen. I'd like to call our attention again this morning to that scripture that I opened with this morning, those last few verses of John, where he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What is so crystal clear in the Word of God is that God has one intention. He has one intention throughout all of history. It's that all people might come to a place of believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. My mind went back early this morning. I was talking to Ellen back there about Nathan's wife, Oksana, and where Oksana came from, coming from Germany and all that. And so just in talking to Ellen a little bit about Oksana, my mind went back to when we first met Oksana. And I hope, Oksana, I'll embarrass you by saying this again this morning, but she came to our church, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, came through the back doors of the church there, and she really didn't have much background at all in Christianity. Had a little bit of a Roman Catholic background, but so little bit, I wouldn't even call her a nominal Roman Catholic. She was just pretty much kind of nothing, if I could say that this morning. But the Lord had put in her heart a desire to know more, to see if there was more. And as she walked through the doors of our church that first Sunday, I sensed strongly God speaking to me. Now, there aren't a lot of times when I can say, God really spoke to me. And there just aren't that many. You know, one hand, maybe two hands, if I think hard, but it's not like I constantly hear God saying things to me. I wish I did. I usually have to just stick with what the Word says and believe that. But that Sunday, as Oksana came through those doors, I was up here, service hadn't started yet, and I sensed the Lord saying to me, you'd better do right by her. And so we made it a point to invite her over to our house very early, either that week or the following week, I forget the time now. But after she had dinner with us on a Tuesday night, I think it was Valentine's Day that year, I asked her, I said, do you mind if I share with you what the Lord has shown us in the Bible? And she said, I wish you would. And so I began to just explain kind of cohesively from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, what God was doing in all of human history and what his intention was. And of course, the bottom line, she embraced it totally. She obeyed the gospel. She's a changed, transformed woman today. But I said it this morning just to reinforce that the whole purpose of the Word of God is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by putting our full faith and trust in that, we might have life in his name. That's the whole purpose. And if anybody is here today and you don't have that hope, or you came into the doors and you thought, well, you know, Easter is just a day when people are supposed to go to church. I guess I can go to church this morning. Somebody invited me. I can't get out of it or something. I hope that today, as you have been confronted with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I hope that you will, as these words in John say, will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, so that you can have life through his name. Jesus said he came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. And it's a life that begins in this present life, the moment we place our faith in him, but it's also a life that continues for all of eternity, because the sting of death, the fear of death, is removed for those who have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Part of believing that Jesus is the Christ is letting him be, making him Lord of our lives as well. We read this morning about Thomas, how he, after he put his fingers in the nail prints and put his hand in the side where the spear had gone, what did he say? He said, what did he say, somebody? My Lord and my God. I mean, he went from a place of unbelief, of doubting, of thinking people don't come back from the dead. I saw the crucifixion. I saw the dead body. I saw the condition it was in. I saw the tomb. People don't rise from the dead. He went from that kind of a place in just a few days to saying, my Lord and my God. And that is, friends, a right response to the resurrected Lord. It's not a place of mere belief. Yeah, I think it happened. It's a place of saying that because it happened, he must be my Lord. That the only proper, only fitting, only intelligent, only right response is he must be my King. He must be my Lord. You know, there really isn't any place for some kind of a casual walk with Jesus. You know, as I look at the scripture, I don't see a place for, you know, the person that's really fervent on fire, the place for a person that doesn't believe at all, and then a kind of a middle-of-the-road place where it's okay to be. I don't see that. Will, if you can find a place in the scripture, you know the word well. If you find a place, email me later today and tell me where I've missed it. I find places where Jesus says he doesn't like lukewarmness. Be either hot or cold. Lukewarmness, he will, as Dan's saying up here, spit you out of his mouth. There's no place for that. Going back to my early Christian life, I was in my early 20s. I graduated from college. I had an engineering degree. I had a job at Westinghouse Electric Corporation, working in the Integrated Logistics Support Division, ILSD, in Hunt Valley, Maryland, doing software engineering for them, all military-type equipment. And I had everything the way I thought it should be. You know, I had a degree, I had the job, I'm an engineer. I had a title, I had money. I was, 21 years of age when I started working for Westinghouse. I mean, I really had everything nice, except I was the picture of unhappiness. I was miserable. My brother, before he died, would say once in a while, he remembered seeing me at the dinner table at home at night, and he said, George, you just kind of have your head down. And he told me once, he said, he didn't think I would ever be happy in life. You know, I had everything you're supposed to have, and yet I'm miserable. And that lasted, I guess I was at Westinghouse for 2 years. In the course of those 2 years, I struggled a lot with feeling like I am a Christian. I shouldn't be miserable. Something should be different if I'm a Christian, and yet something wasn't working. And my mother gave me some advice. She said, go to our family doctor. Tell him and let him give you something. And I did that. Went to my family doctor, and he prescribed a sedative for me called Transine. It's a mild sedative. And he told me to take one every time I felt nervous and anxious. So I did, and I went from I went from one a day to three a day in no time at all, and I realized this isn't a good picture here. You know, your early 20s, and I'm relying on sedatives, and I'm using more and more of them every day, and I'm supposed to be a Christian, and isn't Jesus supposed to help you deal with anxiety in life, and yet I'm using pills to deal with anxiety in life. And I went back to my doctor, God rest his soul. He was a fine man. I loved him. I respected him a lot. And I told him, I said, I'm up to three a day. He said, don't worry about it. I take 15 a day. I kid you not, I'm not making this up. And I really did love the guy. He was a family doctor forever, a really nice man. But somehow it didn't sit in my spirit. Like, I'm not going to live to be 65 years old someday if I'm early 20s and this is the direction I'm taking. And you're wondering where I'm going with this. I know where I'm going. So I got a hold of the name of a Christian counselor in the Baltimore area. I deliberately found one that worked far away from where my family lived, where my church was. I wanted to be able to just pour out my soul and not feel like I was being disrespectful towards my dad or my church. I just wanted to be able to talk in complete privacy and never have anything get back. And so I went over to visit this man one night. He had a private counseling practice, Christian counseling practice, but he operated out of a Presbyterian church on the west side of Baltimore. I found it on the east side, and it was on the west side. And I went over, when I think it was a Thursday night, to meet him for my first appointment, and sat and told him a little bit about my life and myself and how I was feeling. And on that very, very first night, he said, "I know what your problem is." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "You say that Jesus is Lord of your life, but he's not." He said, "You've always called all the shots. You planned everything out, and you're miserable. He's not Lord of your life. You're just giving lip service to that." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." To know Jesus is to make him Lord of our lives. It's to bow before him as king. That means submitting our goals, our dreams, our plans, our expectations to him and saying, "I am here to serve you. Whatever that looks like, I am your servant." That's what it means. I like to read strange things on the internet. I read one a few days ago, and I won't bore you with all the details, but it involved a young woman in her early 20s with a little baby whose husband suddenly got killed. And she said, in this little video, she said, "I had my life all planned out, and then this happened." And I shared it with Beth. I said, "Beth, why is it that we think, so many people think, we can just plan our lives out?" Every time if you try to plan your life out, I guarantee you, you're going to be disappointed. Am I right, Georgia? We cannot plan our lives. You can't tell what's going to happen. You can't tell if a loved one's going to, well, like your father suddenly died of a heart attack, Christina, a year and a half ago. I mean, you can't plan things out. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know who's going to get killed, who's going to come down with some awful disease and be gone. You can't tell if you're going to get stepped on at work and lose your job unexpectedly tomorrow. You can't tell if when you get married, if you're going to have 12 children or won't be able to get pregnant at all. You can't plan your life out. It doesn't work, right, Alan? It just doesn't work. The place to be at instead is a place of saying, "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. And I am willing to follow you wherever that takes me. When the unexpected happens, when the trouble comes, I will still follow you. And I will still do your bidding. And you're still my Lord and you're still my God. When the things happen that you can't understand." And I feel like the last 10 years of my life, I've encountered more of the things I can't understand. Earlier on, I felt like I could fit things into categories more. I could find a pigeonhole to put them. And lately, there's just more things that I have to say, I can't make sense of this. I can't figure it out. I can't use my engineering brain and say, "Okay, I know what's going on here." I can't explain it. I have to trust him with it. I have to say, "This makes no sense to me. I don't understand. I don't know how it fits in your plan. It's just there. But Lord, I guess I can trust you with that which I cannot remotely understand and which I'll probably never understand, the side of heaven." That's part of trusting him as our Lord and our God. But coming back to where we started here, if you come to this church this morning, just ended up here somehow, and you came in not really knowing Jesus as your Lord and your God, maybe not even believing the whole Easter story of a person that can rise again from the dead, I hope that you've been confronted this morning with some of the evidence. And I hope that the Holy Spirit has used some of those kinds of things to quicken within you a faith that, yes, it really is true. Yes, and if it is true, I need, like Thomas, to say, you are my Lord and you are my God. And my life is yours. And I won't try to plan it anymore. I won't think I can figure it out and tell what I'm going to be doing 2 years, 5 years, 20 years down the road. Because I'm here as your servant. One more little story I'll tell you this morning for what it's worth. Maybe it's not worth a lot to you, but I had a long discussion with Beth yesterday just talking about the faith and things about the faith and how we came to faith. And one of the parts of my own faith walk that happened, and maybe you won't relate with this, maybe you'll think it's a little bit bizarre, and that's okay. But maybe there's somebody here that can say, you know what, I can grab a hold of that. And so I'm going to say it just for that benefit. In my teenage years, I struggled with whether Jesus really was God, whether he really was the Christ. I struggled with whether the Bible was really different or whether it's just another religious writing of man. Now, I had been raised as a Christian. My parents were solid believers. I've been raised in church my whole life. And so I knew all the Bible stories. I taught Sunday school. I taught vacation Bible school. I was probably the youngest Sunday school teacher they ever had in the church. That doesn't surprise you, I know. That was the picture of my life. Except internally, as I got into college, it was like, do I really believe it? You know, inside. I can't say it on the outside. I didn't feel like I could even tell my father. It was like, do I really believe it, Saldy? Because if I really believe it, then I want to follow it. If I don't really believe it, I'm living a lie. And I struggled for probably a couple years with that. And what really brought me to the point of saying, yes, I believe it, besides evidences, which later I came to study and look at, like why I believe the resurrection, why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, what really got me to the point where I said, you know, I really do believe, was realizing one day that in my state of doubt and confusion, that I had never stopped praying and asking God to show me what was true. And it suddenly dawned on me one day that when I was praying and asking God to show me what was true, I was believing that I was praying to somebody real that was hearing me. And I realized I really do believe. Even though I thought I didn't, I really do believe. And that for me was one of the watershed times, saying, okay, I do believe. I didn't think I did, but I do, because I've been talking to him and expecting results. And probably the second thing that came later, which I just mentioned a couple months ago, was studying evidence for the faith. Particularly the book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Last week, I've been going through a lot of books in my library at home, and I have got hundreds of books, and they take up too much space, they collect too much dust, and I've been just trying to go through them. And every time I go through books, I can't bring myself to get rid of them. This time, I actually forced myself to get rid of 65 books, which is an all-time record. Because I just decided, I'm 60 years old. I don't need all these books I haven't opened up for 20 years, Georgia. And I saved a whole bunch that I still haven't opened up for since I left seminary. But they're, you know, classic theological works that I can't get rid of. But Beth, she was helping me one day, and she said, well, this is an old book. It was Josh McDowell's Evidence Demands a Verdict. She said, well, you don't need that anymore. I said, that book changed my life. Because I used that engineering brain I had to devour that book and to see, is there good reason to believe in the resurrection? Is there good reason to believe that the Bible isn't just another book written by religious people? Is there good reason? And the evidences that I saw in that book were enough for me to realize, okay, I don't have to turn my brain off to be a Christian. I can come to the Christian faith with my brain, with my questions, with my intellect, and the faith can stand up to it because it's true. And I would challenge you today that the Christian faith can stand up to any question you have. And if you, like me, are scared to even admit that you've got some questions, don't be. Because you're not going to disprove it. I promise you. You're not going to find the jugular vein that's going to slit the throat of Christianity. You don't have to turn off your brain and your intellect. And you know what? God doesn't mind if you come to him and admit your doubts. He can handle that. Jesus could handle a Thomas, and he made a special appearance for Thomas. He made time for the man that said, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints, I will never believe. Jesus made time for him. He'll make time for us. If we come to him honestly with all of our doubts, all of our points of unbelief, he cares enough, he loves enough, he values each one of us enough, that he'll make time for us too and give us that opportunity to come to faith so that we too, like Thomas, can say, my Lord and my God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are just so full of worship today to you. You are our Lord and our God. You're the Father who sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that by his death and resurrection, we could be redeemed from our sins. We could be reconciled because they can be paid for in full forever by that precious sacrifice. And Lord, we come as people today that are filled with praise and worship to you for loving a fallen creation so much, for loving us when we were yet sinners, when we were rebellious, shaking our fists at you, wanting to go our own way, ignoring you, yet loving us enough to make that sacrifice, to open up the way for anyone who believes that they might come. Father, we thank you for giving the ultimate gift of your Son, of allowing your only Son to be so tortured and killed, so mocked, because you so valued to have each one of us in fellowship with yourself. And we will forevermore give you thanks for that. We will acknowledge you, we will praise you, and we will testify it to people around us. And even if we have to be one of those, like the ones in Kenya this week, or like the early disciples, or like others of the 70 million that have been martyred for the faith, we too, Lord, will gladly go that way. We will not shrink from death. We will not deny the sovereign Lord who bought us, but we would count it a worthy privilege to be able to lay down our life for our confidence in who you are and what you've done. Father, I pray for any here today that are struggling with the faith, that have doubts and aren't too sure about it, maybe on intellectual reasons, or maybe because they've been conditioned by a world that says, well, there's many different ways to God, and they're all just as good. But I pray, Lord, that you might cause faith to be birthed today in at least one person in this place today, that faith would be birthed, that they would come this very day to a place of being able to say, I believe, help my unbelief. You are my Lord and my God. Hallelujah. We pray these things all in the majestic name of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.